We have come to the last paragraph in Romans chapter 9, and actually we're going to finish Romans chapter 9, even though there are about four verses here. I know that that's probably a stretch, but it is what it is. It's interesting that in the opening of this last paragraph, chapter 9, verse 30, Paul says, "What shall we say then?" This is the seventh time he's asked that question in Romans, and we'll be talking about that in a minute. But as we've been looking into Romans 9 as a part of chapters 9, 10, and 11, which I've called Paul's clarification of God's larger plan, we have actually seen that Paul has argued that the actions of God, especially in the shift that occurred in the first century that caused so much upheaval in terms of the Jewish reaction to or rejection of the gospel, because of the shift in the plans and because of the enthusiasm of the Gentiles who heard the gospel and believed it and felt especially blessed because up till then they'd never been in contact with any kind of promises or anything from the God of heaven. Anyway, Paul has argued that this great shift in the actions that God has taken have been rooted in a determination to show mercy to sinners, particularly without regard for their attitudes and or actions. That's the issue of grace. And his love for his enemies is balanced in this chapter, chapter 9, against the hatred for his enemies. Both are true. He loves his enemies, but he hates his enemies. The issue, however, is that in his dealings with these love-hate issues, the deciding issue for the determination of which those enemies shall benefit from his love and which will suffer from his hatred is his determination to show mercy to whomever he shall decide to show mercy to. He says, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy." So he calls those that he will have mercy on, the chosen or the called or however those terms are used here. But in the previous study, we saw in the last study of chapter 9, next to the last paragraph, where we were talking about Isaiah addressing the issues of Israel in verses 27 through 29, that in a very real sense, humanity has a date with the final outcome as the Lord works to bring the whole of humanity to the ultimate resolution of God's revelation of himself to his creatures. Paul has argued in chapter 9 that the experience of life has to be rooted in the reality of the revelation of God of himself, because any area of the nature of God that is out of kilter will create a false deity and therefore false confidence and therefore false life. And so in his determination to bring vessels of mercy into the glory that he has beforehand prepared them for, he has to reveal himself. In the text, chapter 9, the issues are wrath and the power of mercy, those two issues. So in our last study, we were looking at the fact that Paul declared in verse 27 and following that God's fixation or focus on the vessels of mercy in relation to the Jews. He had said that God was going to have vessels of mercy upon Israel and the Gentiles, and then he dealt with the Gentiles, and then when he shifted to Israel or the Jews, he argues that God had focused on a remnant. Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it'll be a remnant that will be saved. And then the execution of the word of God upon the earth, both in terms of specific and fulfilled details, as well as in the judgmental chopping or mincing of the enemies, it says that the reason why God has to be so active is because if God leaves people alone, they just naturally disintegrate into the immoral condition of Sodom and Gomorrah, and then they're ripe for fire and brimstone from heaven. And he says point blankly, if the Lord of hosts had not left us a seed, we would have become like them. And all he's really arguing there is that God's determination to show mercy as it relates to Israel is a determination to stop the process of the mystery of iniquity for at least some in the nation, the some called the remnant. There's this problem all the way through Paul's theology with what he calls the mystery of iniquity. The depravity that man was plunged into by Adam's sin is so profound that it required the death of the Son of God himself to resolve it. That makes it extremely profound in terms of the issues that are involved. But it's also an inevitable, inexorable process of moving from whatever kind of depravity you inherit as you're born, and then as you live and make your choices and you're enslaved more and more by the choices that you make, end up without any... Well, in the Old Testament, there are several times when it says that the iniquity of the Amorites wasn't full, so God didn't let the Israelites go into the land at that point because he wanted to give them the time for this whole process to develop. You have these statements in the scriptures about how God is reluctant to bring judgment until the people have gotten to a certain point where it's basically irredeemable. And then he just judges them. But all of that's background for an issue that he wants to raise in verse 30 when he says, "What shall we say then?" And as I mentioned at the very beginning, this is the seventh time that he's asked this question in the book of Romans, and every one of the times it is a significant theological issue that he's calling for a conclusion regarding. So in a sense we can say that the seven summonses for conclusions are probably part of Paul's structure in terms of dealing with real heavy-duty theological issues that you have to draw conclusions about. So, this evening, we're going to look at this seventh one in light of what he says, because he says the conclusion we ought to draw is that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained it, that is, the righteousness which is by faith, but Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, didn't arrive at that law. And the question of why in verse 32 is because they didn't pursue it with the right methodology. If you don't approach the issues of by faith, if you approach them on the basis of performance, you're sunk. And they didn't pursue it by faith, but by works. And the reason is because they stumbled over the stumbling stone in verse 33, just as it's written. "I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." So that's where we're going, and I want to start out by pointing out that the first time Paul summoned his readers to a conclusion was back in chapter 3. And I think it's extremely interesting that the issues that he's summoning them to in chapter 3 are essentially the same one that he's asking about in chapter 9. Because in chapter 3, it says in verse 5, "If our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he?" And then parenthesis, I'm speaking in human terms, "may it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? And if through my lie, the truth of God abounds to his glory, why am I still also being judged as a sinner?" And then in verse 9, "What then?" So the issue of raising this question of what are we going to conclude from this reality, the issue is that Paul calls his readers to come to a conclusion, and at the root of it is man's penchant for blaming God for the presence of unrighteousness in his creation and attempting to make him unrighteous by reason of that unrighteousness. And the unrighteousness in this text has to do with the fact that God is actually using men's unrighteousness to accomplish a good end, and that makes him, the end justifies the means, and that's not righteous, and therefore he must not be righteous. So when it says, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what then shall we say? What conclusion shall we draw? And the human response is that, well, what it does is it shows that God's righteousness is unrighteous. If our unrighteousness commends his righteousness and he uses it to do that, well then his righteousness is just commended as unrighteousness. That's the way men would argue. And this penchant for always attempting to get out from under the responsibility of our own condition and put it back on God, that's just as natural as Genesis 3. That woman that you gave me, this is really your doing. Well, the human reasoning is that it's not right for God to profit from man's unrighteousness and then turn around and judge him for it. Just not right. But that conclusion is self-defeating, because you can't argue that God is unrighteous in his demonstration of his righteousness by their unrighteousness. The whole argument falls apart, because it ends up being our unrighteousness used by him to commend his unrighteousness. I mean, that's basically what they're saying. He's unrighteous to do this, and therefore what is actually being commended is his behavior is unrighteous, because he's using our unrighteousness to commend his righteousness, and if his righteousness is unrighteous. But this is the first time where he says, what then shall we say in verse 5? It's the first time that the theological conclusions upon which Paul insists is that God is righteous in his behavior. When all is said and done, God is righteous. That's the first of the seven. And it's really interesting that in chapter 9, this is the same issue. When he says in verse 14, what shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? Injustice is the same word, unrighteousness. So, from the beginning to the end, and the seven conclusions that we draw, the real issue is man's problem with God, using man's behavior to accomplish something beneficial. God using it to produce something beneficial. And of course, that's the heart. That's the heart of Romans 8:28. That God has the wisdom and the power and the skill to take anything that happens to us, righteous, unrighteous, whatever, and force it to serve our best interests. That's the promise of Romans 8:28. Everything working together for good. Well, that's a plus. That's not a negative. But it does argue that God is using unrighteousness to produce good for us. He forces it to serve our ends. And so, we have this, what shall we say then? Then in chapter 3, verse 20 through 26, in the same context of this argument, he says, by the works of law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight, because through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And then he goes on down, showing that there is this righteousness from God that's by faith, and then there's this faux righteousness by works of law, and that no flesh is justified. And that's exactly the same thing that's going on here in Romans 9 when he says they didn't achieve their law righteousness because they didn't pursue it by faith. So it's the same issue, chapter 3 and chapter 9. And in chapter 3, what Paul argues in verses 20 through 26 is that God's righteousness is established. It says that God wants to be just and justifier, and his righteousness is displayed publicly through the propitiation of Christ at Calvary, so that he satisfies justice and then turns to mercy, and it's perfectly legitimate for him to be merciful because justice has been satisfied. If you don't satisfy justice, you become unjust, and then you can't be merciful. That's the conundrum. So, it's no small thing, because Christ was the only way that God could be just and then turn around and be merciful. It had to be the death of Christ at the cross so that he could be just and justifier. And that's the major goal as far as chapter 3 is concerned. God wants to bring about a situation where he can justify sinners. And that's why I said, the issue has been his determination to show mercy without regard for the attitudes and actions of the people, the sinners. He doesn't say, well, you're a sinner, therefore there's no hope for you. He says, you're a sinner, and I'm going to do something about that to pull you out of that mess, out of that setting. And the something that he did was his sending of his own son. So, in chapter 3, you have this propitiation through his blood and the just and justifier issues resolved, and that's followed by his explanation in chapter 3 about where then is boasting. It's excluded by what law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. Because we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law, and that's the whole issue. You're justified apart from works of law. And then at the end of chapter 3 and verse 29, he says, is God the God of the Jews only, or is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, the Gentiles also. So in chapter 9, he says, what shall we conclude then? And he says that Gentiles get this righteousness, and Israel, pursuing a false methodology, doesn't. So it's again, is he God of the Jews only, or God of the Jews and the Gentiles? And the Vessels of Mercy thesis is that he is going to be merciful, according to verse 24 of chapter 9, upon those who are from among Jews and from among Gentiles. So this is kind of a bookends kind of argument, where the first and the seventh conclusion that we're supposed to draw is that God is righteous, that there's no injustice with God, and that he's dealing with Jews and Gentiles. And this is the thing we ought to conclude, that he is dealing with Gentiles as well as Jews. And that's the major issue in the first century. The Jews automatically assumed that they were the people of God that had been pounded into their heads for 1,500 years. You're the chosen people of God. And the Gentiles were the non-my people group, and they were just outside the pale. And if they wanted to be a part of it, they could be, but they had to become functioning Jews in order to become a part of it. They had to dive into the methodology of justification by works. That was their whole way of thinking. And so when Paul's gospel came on the scene, it's no wonder they erupted. They considered this heresy, full blown. So we have to come to the conclusion that this issue of man's problem with God, using man's unrighteousness to accomplish good righteous things, does not mean that God is unrighteous. You have to conclude something about God. Is he righteous or not? And Paul's argument, of course, is that he is, and that it cost him the life of his own son at Calvary in order to be able to be both just and justified. So in chapter 9, verse 30, where the issues are the same as in chapter 3, the issue of Gentiles and Jews being now a major part of God's focus program, he is calling forth Gentiles and Jews, or I could reverse it like he did, Jews and Gentiles, to create a group called Vessels of Mercy so that he could show his merciful character, so that people, by buying into that, could enjoy his life by recognizing his mercy. So, the question of God's righteousness is the issue in chapter 9. The whole question was in verse 14, is it right for God to have this irresistible will that's going to work its way out regardless? And that means that, you know, God is in some way either actively or passively involved in the process of letting sin run. And doesn't that make him suspect? And Paul's answer is, well, God has this plan to display his wrath and make his powerful mercy known. And we've already talked about why that's the case. But the real issue in all of this background stuff about man's unrighteousness and whether God's righteous or not is this inexorable sinking by man that Paul addressed in verse 29. The inexorable sinking into the moral corruption of Sodom and Gomorrah if God doesn't do something. And so Paul is saying, what shall we say to this? Well, we should say this, that God has done something in order to prohibit the progress of that inevitable sinking on behalf of some Gentiles, some Jews. But in dealing with that, he basically establishes the fact that this action that he's taken has been in relation to the Gentiles, that he gave them righteousness. They attained it. They got it. But they got it with no effort. The Gentiles weren't pursuing righteousness. They weren't even thinking about righteousness. When the gospel went to the Gentiles, Well, in the original movement to the Gentiles recorded in the book of Acts, Peter took the gospel to the Gentiles when he went to Cornelius' house. And Cornelius isn't a good illustration of this particular text, because Cornelius was a man of prayer, and he was a man of good attitude toward the Jews, and he did many beneficial things, and he had even, according to Luke's record, he had gotten God's attention by his prayer and behavior. And of course, that's fundamental. The whole issue of developing an attitude where you want to know God, that's what John the Baptizer preached. If you repent, you will be forgiven. Well, repentance is coming to grips with your need for God and His willingness to help you. And so Cornelius had come to grips with that. But as I said, that's the historical record of the first time the gospel went to the Gentiles. And Cornelius had his whole house full of people when Peter got there so that they could hear this message that God had said through an angel or messengers that Cornelius would hear if he would send for Peter and all that whole story. But from then on, the record of the gospel going into Gentile areas was a record of God motivating people to take the message to people who weren't looking to hear it. God set apart Paul and Barnabas for the work that he had appointed them to, and the first missionary journey was up into Galatia, and, well, it first went to that island, Cyprus, and butted heads with a bad guy there, the sorcerer that wanted to keep the head man of the island from listening, and that's when Mark decided he'd seen enough, heard enough, he was going home. But Paul and Barnabas then went on into Galatia, and when he went into Galatia, he didn't go to a group of people who were predisposed to want to hear the gospel. They didn't have any interest at all. And that's how Paul's, what he's saying. The Gentiles were not pursuing righteousness. That's what one of the things we should conclude is that the Gentiles, in spite of the fact that they weren't pursuing righteousness, obtained it. And it's a big thing, because we hear a lot today in some circles about how people have to pursue God in order to be able to be blessed by Him. They always invariably go back to the statement of the prophets to Israel, "If you seek me with your whole heart, you will find me." So they say, well, if the Gentiles would seek God. And even Paul said in his sermon at Athens that God had made himself readily available so that in our blindness, in our groping, if we would just grope in the right direction, he would be found. But here he says, point blankly on the basis of methodology issues, that the Gentiles got righteousness and the Jews didn't. And the reason was because of the methodology. The Gentiles responded to the gospel, which was a promise of eternal life based on what Jesus did at Calvary, rooted in the merciful God. And when they heard that message and believed it, that's exactly what they got. Eternal life rooted in what Jesus had done at Calvary and the mercy displaying God. So, in a very real sense, the Gentiles came to know Christ in droves without ever even being interested in that. I can identify with that. I was not looking for God when He found me. I had obeyed a few religious urges, but I hadn't really made any efforts at all to get to know Him. I even resisted when I was taken to religious services where evangelism was supposed to be the issue. I wasn't looking when He found me. And that makes me a real qualified Gentile. I wasn't pursuing righteousness, but I got it. And the reason is because the righteousness that the Gentiles got was a righteousness that was by faith, rooted in a promise, not a demand. Not too long ago, I was talking to a fellow who does some counseling with people who are in trouble, and he was talking about how they need to quit doing this or quit doing that. If they wanted God to bless them, they had to, you know. That's that old attitude. If you'll straighten up your life, then God will listen to your prayers and that kind of thing. And I just told him, I said, look, in your counseling, you need to give people something to believe, not something to do. Because the gospel is a promise to be believed. Yes, there are doings that are going to come after that, and there are plenty of exhortation in the New Testament of things to do. But they're all rooted in the fact that first you believe him, then you receive the Spirit of Jesus in your body, then you have a resource to depend upon for the performance of the things that you're encouraged, exhorted, and commanded to do. But it starts with this believing, and it's going to always be rooted in that. You can't change the horse in the middle of the stream in terms of the methodology. You start by faith, you live by faith, you survive by faith, you die in faith, you get the fulfillment of faith. That's the whole point. But the other thing that we're supposed to conclude is that Israel, who in some ways, and Paul will admit this in verse 2 of chapter 10, which is the next paragraph, in some ways they had a zeal for God. They pursued the law of righteousness. They were intense about defining all of the particulars so that they could perform righteousness. They had all of these little rules that had developed out of the Ten Commandments, so they had category upon category upon category upon category of finely tuned definitions of what you could and couldn't do in order to be in obedience to this particular command. It was beyond tedious, but they did. They tithed their cumin and dill and even just the little things that they used in the kitchen. They tithed everything. They were praying three times a day or fasting three times a week or, you know, all of these things. They pursued this, but they didn't arrive at righteousness by law. Paul even said to the Philippians that as a Pharisee, as an unregenerate religious zealot, he actually accomplished the law. He was blameless before the law. And yet, that blamelessness before the law was one of the things he had to jettison in order to come to know Christ. And a lot of people struggle with that about the Bible, Paul himself saying, no man's ever justified by law, and then turn around and claim to the Philippians that he was blameless before the law. But the blamelessness before the law thing, you have to understand that even in the law, there were sacrifices you made for the things that you failed to do or did wrong or whatever. And all Paul was actually claiming was that he went through all of those sacrificial prerequisites and all that for his performance of legal stuff. But he says in the Philippian letter that he had to count that all loss in order to gain Christ. And the whole point was that the methodology of law is performance of demands. And they pursued that. They were diligent and determined, but they were also hateful and self-righteous and superiority. They exercised a huge superiority complex because boasting is the automatic outcome of performance. And so they pursued this, but they didn't arrive at the righteousness that was actually underneath the whole issue of law. And Paul says, why? Because they didn't pursue it by faith. They pursued it by works. And that implies a huge blunder on their part. Because it points all the way back to Cain. When Cain and Abel were commanded to bring a sacrifice to God, Cain brought the labor of his hands, and Abel brought the firstling of the flock. And God had regard for Abel's sacrifice or offering because it didn't have anything to do with the works of his hand. It had to do with the provision of God through the flocks for him. And Cain came to God saying, I've earned this. I've worked hard for this. I'm bringing you a sacrifice that deserves your approval because I've worked so hard. And God said, no, I'm not taking that. I'm not taking the offering, and I'm not taking the attitude. And the attitude was sorry, and you can see it immediately because of the rage that erupted in Cain. As soon as he was rejected for his labor and his merit, he was so angry he murdered his brother. And he did it in such a vile way, slit his throat with a sacrificial knife, according to 1 John. In effect, what he was saying was, you want a blood sacrifice, I'll give you a blood sacrifice. And he slit his brother's throat. That kind of rage, based on rejection of performance issues, is precisely the point, because it reveals an attitude. If I don't have a merit-based attitude, you owe me because I've done this, then I won't be upset when somebody doesn't give me what I supposedly have earned, because my attitude isn't rooted in that. But if it is rooted in, you owe me because of what I've done, then anger is the automatic reaction when it's rejected. And that's what happened in Genesis 3, and that's what happened in history in the first century. The very God of grace who had given the law to the Jews came into their very midst, and they proved their rage against him by violating every precept of law and having him condemned and put to death at Calvary. They violated all kinds of rules and regulations that they themselves had come up with in order to get him condemned by Pilate and crucified before the Passover was over. So, the fact that they pursued it by works simply means they were pursuing this as a self-aggrandizement issue. Look at me. I'm superior. I'm a performer. I deserve God's favor and all that kind of stuff. And that introduced the issue in verse 33, where Paul says they stumbled over the stumbling stone. The stumbling stone is identified in Isaiah. It says in Isaiah, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed." Well, the stone of stumbling is technically it's a stumbling stone placed in the path so that you'll stumble over it. That's what it's for. And the imagery is that you're running a race and somebody sticks a stumbling stone out in front of you and you trip over it and therefore you lose the race. They stumbled over the stone of stumbling that God placed in Zion. And it's called then a rock of offense. The stumbling is because of the attitude and the offense taken because of the presence of that rock. And what was the rock? Well, it was the insistence on God's part that we accept the biblical conclusion about ourselves in terms of our neediness because of our depravity and our sinfulness. And the Jews did not want to hear that. As soon as you admit that you are a depraved sinner in the sense of being legitimately subject to the wrath of God, as soon as you admit that, there goes your merit. There goes your attitude of, you owe me. There goes everything in terms of self-respect and all that stuff. You have to come before God, and if I can use this, because it's become kind of a derogatory, they call it worm theology. But the fact is, the Bible says, I am a worm and not a man. The worm theology is, I don't deserve anything from God. I have absolutely nothing I can put before him that would say, okay, I've done this perfectly, you owe me, therefore I deserve, no. Nothing. And that's the rock of offense for the Jews. The Jews had built an entire reputation for 1,500 years. We are the people of God. We're superior to all you scumballs, all you dull Gentiles. And they actually caused the Gentiles to blaspheme their God because of this self-righteous, boastful arrogance. And that's why God laid the stone of stumbling in Zion. He said, there's going to be a dividing marker here. And the dividing marker is the attitude you take in regard to yourself and me as a mercy-showing God. The reason the Jews didn't want to learn about mercy was because they didn't want to be like the prodigal son. They wanted to be like the older brother. They wanted to have earned the favor of their father. They wanted to be able to go to their father and say, well, you never sacrificed a sacrifice for me, and I've done everything you ever told me. You need to boot that brother out of here and tell him to get. And, of course, the father wouldn't do it. But that's the attitude. And so God, in a very real sense, put this rock of offense, this stumbling stone in Zion. And then it says, the one who believes in him will not be disappointed. So Jesus is the rock of offense. And even in Jesus' own words, he said, there are only two options for humanity. You either fall on the rock and be broken, or the rock falls on you and pulverizes you into dust. Those are your options. Which one are you going to choose? Well, from the human point of view, those are not options. Those are both death sentences. If you fall on the rock and are busted all up, well then, where's any life in that? And if the rock falls on you and pulverizes you, where's the life in that? But the reason that they think like that is because they don't understand this whole issue of being broken in order to be healed. So that you fall on this rock, you don't stumble over the rock of offense, you recognize that the testimony of the rock is real, and that is, you have nothing, you have no claim on God whatsoever. Your behavior has been so atrocious, you violated all the principles of the love of God, and therefore you're qualified for his wrath. You have to start there. And the person who starts there can then be given the promise of forgiveness, restoration, reconciliation, regeneration, and become a child of God, accepted by him because you believed in the sacrifice that Jesus made to make all of that conversion reality genuine. So that's what Paul is arguing that we should conclude. We should, on the basis of what he said in chapter 9, we should conclude that Gentiles got the righteousness that's by faith, and for the most part, Jews didn't because they stumbled over the issues of their own depravity. But the promise is that both Jews and Gentiles, some of them, are going to be vessels of mercy, which means some of them are going to believe in this rock of offense. They're going to trust in him, and they will not be disappointed. Because when you trust God, he does exactly what he said he'd do. That's the whole point of he will execute his word upon the earth. He's going to fulfill every promise ever made to everyone who trusts him. So the next time we get together, which I assume will be next week, we start chapter 10, but it's a continuation of Paul's argument that there has been a major shift in the program of God, where God has turned away from a kind of exclusive focus on Israel to a pre-Babel focus on humanity. Before Babel, God was working with humanity. And after Babel, he had shifted to Abraham and the nation of Israel. And now, in this new era, with the coming of the Son into the world to establish righteousness, he turns back to the pre-Babel reality where Gentiles and Jews alike are going to have this message of promise preached to them. And the dividing line will still be the rock of offense. What are you going to do with what the Bible says about your need?